Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. In this particular program, we are continuing our series on revivalism. And in this program, we wanted to take a step back and look at particularly the topic of anti-intellectualism. This is not only a tendency, this is a major trend, a major motif in a lot of the revivalistic tradition. The word the Apostle Peter uses for giving to everyone an answer for the hope that we have is apologia, which was a term lawyers used to refer to their defense. We have to be able to present our case before our contemporaries as a lawyer might present a case before a jury. But after surveying students at evangelical colleges and seminaries, James Davison Hunter at University of Virginia concluded, there is a shift from a concern with what the Bible states to what God is telling us, from an objective study of Scripture to a subjective experience. Furthermore, he writes, as respondents themselves put it, even if the Bible stories do contradict themselves or defy historical fact, the integrity of Scripture is not really undermined. Because, of course, what really counts is what happened to me in the process, not what happened in history. The defenders of orthodoxy early in the century, such as B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen, insisted that an error on any fact would make the Bible unreliable for any answers. It was partly out of this defense of Scripture that they concluded that really, liberalism was winning the day not because it had better answers, but because Americans were no longer interested in the questions. Is it enough that something happened and now I know he touched me and made me whole? Is it enough to say, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart? Writing during the early 19th century, the French commentator Alexis de Tocqueville observed, less attention, I suppose, is paid to philosophy in the United States than in any other country in the civilized world. The Americans have no school of philosophy peculiar to themselves, and they pay very little attention to the rival European schools. In fact, they hardly know their names. And yet, he goes on to say, it is noticeable that the people of the United States almost all have a uniform method of intellectual inquiries. To escape from all imposed systems is their goal. To seek by themselves and in themselves for the only reason for things, looking to results without getting entangled in the means toward them. As we've seen in our discussion of pragmatism, revivalism not only was an effect of this American way of thinking, but in many respects was what helped to produce it. While the Enlightenment contributed to a shift from a God-centered, supernatural outlook to a human-centered, naturalistic outlook, post-Puritan Americans never accepted either revelation or reason as the arbiter of truth. Really, they placed intuition in the seat of judgment. Intuition is, as one historian puts it, immediate and instinctive perception of truth, direct understanding without reasoning. In other words, it's the sort of thing that Oral Roberts does when he says, I just know that I know that I know that I know. See, each American had his own brand of philosophy, which he never really worked out. A simple farmer could organize his own sect without conforming to or even referring to a system of beliefs or rituals. Cults and sects proliferated during the 19th century. It was how they felt, what they experienced, not the arguments they gave, that really mattered. It was noted that by 1833, a wag in Illinois reported that a zealous revivalist was bellowing and blowing through the Bible, shedding no more light upon the passages quoted than the roar of artillery does upon our Declaration of Independence. Eventually, the Second Awakening scattered into camp meetings along the Sawdust Trail. Now, none of this can be divorced from the other events taking shape in Europe and in America. In his seminal work, Religion in the Age of Romanticism, British historian Bernard Reardon notes that the Romantic era was a reaction, a 19th century reaction, which, quote, opposed the abstractions of reason with a new appeal to experience. And the center of such experience was, of course, man himself, end quote. It was a period marked by extreme emotionalism, and that's why a lot of the 19th century hymns coming out of revivalism, like revivalism more generally, are about me and my experience of Christ rather than Christ and his accomplishments for us in history. Historian Greg Singer explains, "Even in those denominations which were historically evangelical, there were strong influences at work for the creation of a democratic theology, namely a theology which would reject such Calvinistic doctrines as the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of the race, in favor of a theology which would emphasize the love of God at the expense of his justice and holiness. This theology," he goes on to say, "would insist that man was not totally depraved and could at least to some degree cooperate with God in the achievement of his own salvation," end quote. As Arminianism was a first step toward the democratization of the evangelical faith in America, so Romanticism and Transcendentalism were a radicalization of that process. Everything turned to man rather than God, and turned to man's emotional life rather than to his thought life. Even secularists seem to know the truth about our civilization. A celebrated historian, Jackson Lears, has characterized the late 19th century and the 20th century as anti-modern, a rejection of the industrial manipulation of humans, and a rejection of scientific rationalism and technology in general. All of that's understandable, but as Lears notes, quote, "these difficulties were exacerbated by religious changes. As Calvinism," he says, "softened into platitudinous humanism, Protestant Christianity lost the gravity provided by older, sterner creeds. Lacking spiritual ballast, bourgeois culture entered what Nietzsche has called a weightless period. Weightlessness marked by hazy moral distinctions and vague spiritual commitments. Gradually, even personal identity became problematic." Lears continues, "The trouble ran deeper. The rationalization of urban culture and the decline of religion into sentimental religiosity undermined a solid sense of self. A weightless culture of material comfort and spiritual blandness was breeding weightless persons who longed for intense experience to give some definition, some distinct outline and substance to their vaporous lives. This newer individualism has been expressed in an upbeat rhetoric of personal liberation." Well, we see that, if anything, exacerbated in our day with a shift from salvation to self-esteem. This is our topic, anti-intellectualism in American life, and we're going to discuss this with our usual panelists, the hosts of the White Horse Inn, Rod Rosenblatt and Ken Jones. Ken Riddlebarger isn't with us this week. And Rod and Ken, here's an interesting quote from Ann Douglas. She's been on the program before. Ann Douglas has taught history at Harvard and Columbia University and other institutions. She's a well-recognized historian and a feminist. But interestingly, Ann Douglas, in her book, The Feminization of American Culture, has written, and I want to get your feedback on this, what you think. Quote, "Under Calvinism, we can place much of what rigorous theology Protestant Americans have ever officially accepted. Until roughly 1820, this theological tradition was a chief, perhaps the chief, vehicle of all intellectual and cultural activity in American life. The everyday Protestant of 1800 subscribed to a rather complicated and rigidly defined body of dogma. Attendance at a certain church had a markedly theological function. By 1875, American Protestants were much more likely to define their faith in terms of family morals, civic responsibility, and above all, in terms of the social function of church going. Their actual creed was usually a liberal, even a sentimental one, for which Edwards and his contemporaries would have felt scorn and horror. In an analogous way, Protestant churches over the same period shifted their emphasis from a primary concern with the doctrinal beliefs of their members to a preoccupation with numbers. In ecclesiastical and religious circles, attendance came to count for more than genuine adherence to a creed. Nothing could show better the late 19th century Protestant church's altered identity as an eager participant in the emerging consumer society than its obsession with popularity and its increasing disregard for intellectual issues.
Bless her. She's seeing things as they are.
Yeah, she hit it right on the head in several areas. First, the standard, the Calvinistic standards that define religion earlier in this country, and then also the shift away from the doctrinal standards to the pragmatic concerns, which is attendance and personal feeling.
Now, this was in the late 18th and early 19th century. In Europe, this was liberalism. This
sure.
was Schleiermacher,
sure.
who said that it's not our doctrine that defines us, it's the experience, the
right.
feeling
of
dependence on God.
Mm-hmm. Or dependence, period.
Yeah. yeah. And a feeling, period.
Yeah.
So romanticism gets cashed out in 19th century revivalism, not in the form of liberalism only, but also in the form of really what came to be fundamentalism, which is kind of an ironic thing, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, and the centrality of experience and the overwhelming nature of an experiential argument is in the American character, at least since this time.
Hmm.
And when you meet it in Harvard, in pragmatism, the experientially oriented evangelical recognizes what you read in the American pragmatists.
Is that why a lot has been said about how pietism in Europe and the Enlightenment unwittingly went hand in hand?
Yeah. Yeah, in deism, you've done what Jefferson did with the Bible and literally stripped out anything supernatural or miraculous out of it, but you keep the morals. And in pietism, you find a lightening weightlessness toward the doctrinal, in some of them anyway. But if it works, or if you're led to a deeper piety, who cares how you got there?
Yeah.
You got there.
Yeah.
Yeah, there was a superficial criticism even in European pietism, and then it really takes root in American revivalism, that a criticism towards the creeds and the confessions,
yeah.
that it did not produce a spiritual feeling.
Right.
Or
what Charles Finney said.
Right.
Exactly. And I think it was somewhat innocent in European pietism. It was a mistake. But it's the first step in a bad direction, and by the time you get to Finney, it's full-blown.
Yes.
Here's Billy Sunday, the ex-baseball player turned evangelist at the turn of the century. He says, "If I don't stick to my text, at least I stick to my crowd."
Wow.
Here's another one. "Theology I do not discuss, but the sins of the sinful, the backslidings of the backslider, the formalities of the formal, the worthless boozer, the divorcee and prostitute."
Mm.
"Theology I don't discuss,
yeah.
but I'm a meddler." In
yeah.
other words.
Yeah.
Well, the
yeah.
the interesting thing is the downward spiral there. "Theology I don't discuss, but what I do discuss is sinfulness." Well, that's biblical. But
yeah.
then the way he defines sinfulness are, well, the divorcee, the drunk, and so forth. So it's a downward spiral.
Not the preacher who doesn't care about theology, which the scriptures would consider probably the greatest sin.
Well, the thing is, when you close the Bible and you base it on experience and observation of society, then you end up defining sin not according to Scripture, but according to self.
The blindness of this in the American evangelical is really not deeply his fault. We've been in this for so long. But you'll get Bible-believing Christians who will say, "My pastor is conservative, holds a high view of the inspiration of the Bible, and preaches the gospel to us every Sunday morning." And you keep asking some Socratic questions of that, and what they mean is that he lambastes sin in the society every
mm-hmm.
single Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the same.
Right.
Here's another one from Billy Sunday. "If Jesus came back now, he'd find a beer in the refrigerator, playing cards on the table, nasty music on the piano, and a husband who's a cigarette-smoking, cursing, damnable libertine. Or how about this? Trust in God and behave yourself. All God wants is for a man to be decent. I do not conceal the fact that I am in this world for the purpose of making it easier for people to do right and harder for them to do wrong. God knows I would do anything in my power to help you be a better man. I want to make it easier for you to be square and harder for you to go to hell. I have no other motive in preaching except the interest I have in the moral welfare of the people. Contrast that with
incredible.
Paul's, I just preach Christ and Him crucified.
Right,
exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And far be it that I should boast except in the cross.
I think I may have heard that same sermon preached recently on Channel 40.
And, yeah. And if within the Western Christian Church, that is not the sects but the churches, if we just had the recognition that the preaching of morals is not the placarding of Christ and His cross, just that would affect what preachers could get away with.
But you see, if you are a pragmatist, William James, the father of the philosophical school of pragmatism, said the test of a truth claim is its cash value in experiential terms. If you really are a pragmatist and you really do believe that, look, the theory doesn't matter. The important thing is, does it take you into a deeper walk with Jesus? Does it give you a bigger experiential bang for your buck? And does it drive up the morals? Why is Christianity superior to Mormonism? Mormonism has given people great experiences and has driven up morality.
Sure.
Why Christianity?
The difference is the cross. The difference is the cross of Christ. As Rod said, if we follow the lead of Paul, we are to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified.
But that's doctrine, Ken. That gets us into doctrines like reconciliation, atonement, justification.
Maybe that's even what makes the difference.
Maybe even election and all these things that might divide us and, you know, all those fine points of theology which are called the gospel. D.L. Moody said that I don't care how you get a person to Christ as long as you get him there.
Well, at least he mentioned Christ.
Right, exactly.
At least
Christ was the object, not civic morality. Here's another quote from Anne Douglas. The well-educated intellectual minister of the 18th century read omnivorously. That means he read a lot. But the dense argumentative tracts he tackled forced him to think, not to read in our modern sense. Metaphorically speaking, he was producing, not consuming. His mid-19th century descendant was likely to show a love of fiction and a distaste for theology. He preferred light to heavy reading. Mm-hmm. Now, that's 19th century. Just think about your local Christian bookstore.
Mm-hmm.
Walk into your local Christian bookstore, and what are the big selling books? Christian fiction?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Relationships.
Stuff. But where's the theology?
Subjective stuff, how you can feel better and, you know, how to enhance your walk with Christ, et cetera. Everything but something objective in terms of the work, person and work of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, this is just amazing. J. Gresham Machen at the turn of the century, I mentioned earlier, a defender of the faith. We've mentioned him quite a bit on the program. But some of his stuff you just got to read. The growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. If Christianity is not a doctrine, then of course teaching isn't necessary to Christianity. But whatever the causes for growth of ignorance in the church, the evil must be remedied. It must be remedied primarily through the renewal of Christian education in the family, but also by the use of whatever other catechetical agencies the church can find. Christian education is the chief business of the hour for every earnest Christian. Christianity cannot subsist unless people know what Christianity is. What many despise today is doctrine. The New Testament calls the gospel, and the New Testament treats it as the message upon which our personal salvation depends. But if that be so, if salvation actually depends upon the message in which Christ is offered as Savior, it is obviously important that we should get that message straight. That's where Christian scholarship comes in. Christian scholarship is important in order that we may tell the story of Jesus and His love straight and full and plainly. At this point, indeed, an objection may arise. Is not the gospel a very simple thing? And will not its simplicity be obscured by too much scholarly research? The objection springs from a false view of what scholarship is. It springs from the notion that scholarship leads a man to be obscure. Exactly the reverse is the case. Ignorance is obscure. Scholarship brings order out of confusion, places things in their logical relations, and makes the message shine forth.
Yeah, there's a message there. Machen says things so well, but there's a message there to mainliners as well as to evangelicals. I remember when all of us had to, in an intro to religion class in college, cut our teeth on Bart and Tillich in 20th century mess. And many of us said, I think I'm going back to biology. I can't follow this. Well, of course we couldn't. The obscurity was in the writing. But Machen is talking about something else. Those in mainline Protestantism should go back to reading when people believed more than they believe in the 20th century. That's why so many people, believer and unbeliever alike, find C.S. Lewis so refreshing, because of the 120 proofness of it, the clarity of the expression, and the same thing in Machen. If you're in a mainline church, you're being given the wrong reading.
Yeah,
and he also hints at something that I think is very important that we see a lot today, and that is distinguishing or calling Christianity a relationship rather than a message. It's not either or. We are brought into a reconciled relationship with God, but everything about that relationship is defined by the message.
Yeah, I mean, this is one illustration I think of is, you know, I before I married Lisa, I think about what would happen if I had told people, oh, I found the woman of my dreams. It's wonderful. I finally have this relationship of I'm going to marry her.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's great, Mike. That's terrific. Well, what's she like? Tell me about her. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't want to tell you about her.
Right.
I don't want to know about her. I want to know her.
Right.
Mm.
Well, everyone at that point would just think I was weird. Mm-hmm. How can you know her without knowing about her, Mike?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And yet, we use this all the time in relation to God. I don't want to know about him. I want to know him.
Right.
Yeah. Which means I don't want to think. I want to feel.
Right.
That's
right.
Exactly what that sentence means.
Let me mention a couple of resources. Again, Christian History Magazine. The man behind the one on spiritual awakenings in North America is Dr. Keith Hardman of the Department of Philosophy and Religion at Ursinus College in Collegeville, Pennsylvania. He virtually has written the whole thing, and they defer to him in the introduction.
He wrote a great book on Finney, too.
He did. He wrote the definitive, and I think it's Syracuse University Press.
Yeah.
And then Christian History on Camp Meetings and Circuit Riders. That's also worth looking at to give a good background. One little snippet here on our subject. Cane Ridge became famous not only for its numbers, but also for its excesses of enthusiasm. Hysterical laughter, trances, and more bizarre forms of behavior were seen occasionally. This wildness was, of course, grossly exaggerated and often used to discredit the camp meetings by their enemies. Nonetheless, it could not be denied that audiences at frontier awakenings often became highly emotional. Most clergymen opposed this, but often it was beyond their power to control, and in some ways it was inevitable. The roughness of frontier life, its absence of social controls, and the scarcity of social contacts for those living in isolated cabins made such people very susceptible to uncontrolled displays when they found themselves in the company of large numbers. And under the intensity of much powerful preaching, within just a few days, emotions boiled over.
Wow.
But that's the impression of people outside emotional Christianity, of all Christianity, and it's understandable why they would have that picture.
Because now the camp meeting pervades American Protestantism, and you get it on television. Any non-Christian growing up now, and a lot of young people today are in that category, the only exposure they get to Christianity,
channel surfing,
is it on TV. And the only kind of religion that works well on TV, that's entertaining, in other words,
right,
is the camp meeting.
Yep.
In fact, here is a report from a Methodist frontier preacher, Peter Cartwright. He said at the camp meetings, the first jerk or so, you'd see their fine bonnets, caps, and combs fly, and so sudden would be the jerking of the head that their long, loose hair would crack, almost as loud as a wagoner's whip. The preachers themselves became hysterical, writhing on the ground in uncommon figures. They laughed senselessly. Holy laughter, they called it. See if that sounds familiar. Then they jumped around like dogs on all fours, and still barking, treed the devil like dogs chasing a squirrel. When all else had failed, they spoke in a gibberish which they believed to be the other tongues used by the apostles in the Bible, end quote. It's interesting, When you think of the shift from founding evangelicals coming out of the Reformation, coming to America, from a staunch reformational background, specifically Calvinism, founding Harvard, Dartmouth, Yale, Princeton, Brown, mm-hmm. Rutgers, contrasting that with the 19th century in which all of that gets taken over first by Arminianism, then by the Enlightenment altogether, gets washed into liberalism. What's left in American religion for the 19th century is the frontier revivalism, which just as successfully as liberalism silenced the clarity of Reformation Christianity in this country.
Yeah. And the other thing is that as long as you're talking about patterns, the pattern that you will so often see if a child grows up in sectarian Pentecostalism mm-hmm. is atheism.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's
yes.
over. And over. Sam Kinison is
yes.
not alone.
Exactly.
Yeah. The pattern, and the parents were trying so hard to put living Christianity into mm-hmm. their children mm-hmm. by taking them to a sect to worship on Sunday morning, and then are surprised when the kids are not, they don't go Episcopalian.
Nope.
They go atheistic.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, because the substanceless has been exposed.
It's fascinating. In his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Anti-Intellectualism in American Life, Richard Hofstadter notes, quote, "In its inception, New England was not an agricultural community, nor a manufacturing community, nor a trading community. It was a thinking community, an arena and mart for ideas. Theirs was a social structure with its cornerstone resting on a book. Only 6 years after John Winthrop's arrival in Salem Harbor, the people of Massachusetts took from their own treasury the fund from which to found a university, so that while the tree stumps were as yet scarcely weather-browned, they had made arrangements by which, even in that wilderness, their young men could at once enter upon the study of Aristotle and Thucydides, of Horace and Tacitus, and the Hebrew Bible." Hofstadter adds, "Puritanism as a religion of the book placed a strong emphasis upon interpretation and rational discourse, and eschewed ranting emotionalism. Puritan sermons combined philosophy, piety, and scholarship, and it was one of the aims of Puritan popular education to train a laity capable of understanding such discourses." He concludes, "In the early days, at least, this seems to have been achieved." And yet he goes on to talk about the huge shift, the contrast between the Puritan pastor mm-hmm. and the 19th century revivalist.
Circuit mm-hmm. rider.
Is this any surprise, then, that here we are today with television? You throw that into the mix. Mm-hmm. And we have a culture that can't sustain a thought for more than 2 minutes?
Yeah, college professors like me run into this. It's just unavoidable. To be able to stay on a question of truth for 5 minutes is difficult for the kids who are the product of the American educational system. They want to talk about the bad motives of the other guy or what he's really trying to do and believe that they have sort of a direct insight mm-hmm. into hearts and motives. Very, very difficult to get a culture of thought into that.
Now, what I find interesting is conservative Christians at the end of the 20th century are often beating up the culture, talking about how public education, for instance, there's no real education that goes on.
Yeah, I often sense, and probably you do too, that the real dream of a lot of the conservative Christian movement is a more moral America. Mm-hmm. And how different that is from the dream of somebody, a classically Lutheran, classically Reformed, who would want to have the understanding of what sin is and the understanding of what happened at the cross. That it's a different sort of program.
Yep.
Well, many of the ones that we would define as being conservative today were the purveyors of the moralism of the 19th
yes.
century.
Yeah, yes. absolutely. That is a very interesting yes. point.
You know, whereas the conservatives that they were reacting against were those who held to the classic creeds and confessions in their day. But now they are the conservatives of our day.
Yeah. Yeah, and they were the people who were accused of being intellectualists.
Yeah, right? and serving right. a paper pope.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting because Edie Brickell, a contemporary pop singer, says philosophy is the talk on a cereal box and religion is the smile on a dog. Mm. And you wonder if she's being cynical about the way it's viewed or whether she really thinks that that's what it is. Maybe it's too vacuous to even make a judgment. But that really is how a lot of people in American culture think or don't think about things. And this is what's ironic, because now we go to a culture we helped create, an anti-intellectual culture we helped create. And we start talking to them about Christ, and this is beginning to bite us in the rear end, come back on us, because they don't have any interest, not because they don't have a conscience, but because they don't have an interest in the thought.
Mm-hmm. Well, they can't hear our message because they are still they have in their minds the image of the buffoons that represent the church. They have the Bible thumper in mind, and therefore many people think that coming to Christ means this experience, and I haven't had the experience. Coming to Christ means no fun. It means exactly what you define from Billy Sunday. If I have a beer in the fridge, if I have a pack of cigarettes on the coffee table, then I can't be a Christian, and I just don't have time for that.
Right.
But that's reacting to the buffoonery. Of Christianity.
But there's a flip side to this, as there was in Corinth. Look at the reaction, especially among those 18 to 32, to those pastors who are doing high content Sunday after Sunday and having a very unusual congregation show up from the entertainment industry, from all sorts of quarters where we would never have guessed it. And here are these futsy 65-year-old Germans, and they look in the back pews, and they're 25-year-old couples. And why are they there? Because it's the only place where thinking Christianity is represented in their town.
I find it so amazing that in our church, for instance, at Christ Reformed Church, and this is true across the country, in confessional churches, we have a very traditional Reformed service.
Right.
And the preaching is just redemptive, historical, Christ-centered preaching. We don't preach on how to have a happy marriage in four easy steps and so forth. And the church is packed every Sunday, mainly with younger people.
Right.
The very demographic, so to speak, that the church growth people want.
Right.
And what's ironic is, again and again, older people who are the ones who want the Sandy Patty stuff, and the younger people are the ones who want to sing And Can It Be?
Yes.
Well, we were down in San Diego a few years ago at a Reformed conference, and who did we see? Alice Cooper.
Yeah. It's amazing.
I belong to a congregation.
The times are changing.
I belong to a congregation that's one of the few in Orange County, California, where in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I have a pastor who will begin the liturgy with an invocation to the triune God and follow page by page. And who's showing up? Well, who's showing up are the same people who's showing up there at Christ Reformed, and they're 25 years old, married, one or two children, and they can't spell Lutheran.
Yeah.
But it doesn't matter. They're finding their way to congregations like this because it's the only place they can find the content.
We have this experience with the conferences that we do. I think of, you know, when I was about, 13, 15, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which had editions not only in Philadelphia, but they'd expanded to having one in Pittsburgh, Chicago, San Francisco. That was the only game in town. I went to those PCRTs because that was the only major Reformed conference in the country.
Mm-hmm.
Now I get invited to 50 of these conferences, all of the same size, each of the conferences almost of the same size in a given year. You not only have PCRT, you have Ligonier, you have tons of stuff, and they are packed out everywhere they announce that this thing is coming, packed out.
Doctrinal to the core.
With young professionals and blue-collar folks. Some of them without a college education.
Right.
This is not about intellectualism, folks.
Yep.
This is about, do you want to turn the TV off for 5 minutes and come sit down, open up your Bible, and have a thought?
You know,
run through from Genesis to Revelation a single thought, one connected stream of thought concerning redemptive history.
Right.
Do you want to do that? And a lot of people are saying, absolutely, finally. Streams in the desert.
Yes.
Yeah, we have a conference that we work with Westminster Seminary down in Escondido. And we've done it over the last few years, and it's surprising. The numbers are not as great, say, as at a Ligonier conference, but the amazing thing is the youth that are
right.
here.
Yeah.
I mean, these are youth and young adults
yes.
that are attending these conferences, and they're listening attentively and buying books.
Right.
Think again, Edie Brickell, that song I mentioned.
Your favorite singer.
My favorite singer. Philosophy is a talk on the cereal box, religion, smile on a dog. She says, I'm not aware of too many things. I know what I know if you know what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
Shove me in the shallow water before I get too deep. That sounds like a lot of seminarians, a lot of church growth marketing gurus.
Right.
Well, if theology isn't important to us, if doctrine isn't important to us, can we say really God isn't important to us? Because if we don't want to know about him, he really bores us, frankly.
That's mm-hmm. exactly what we are saying. When we say that we have no time for theology, then what we're doing is making the master the servant, because what we want to know is more about us and how he can serve us. But to deny theology and the importance of doctrine is nothing less than to say I don't have an interest in God.
And translate it backwards to the way it's spoken of in the pastoral epistles. The phrase you're looking for is sound teaching.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know,
yes.
Sound teaching as opposed to what is unsound. This comes right out of the pastoral epistles.
It's interesting. George Lindbeck at Yale University makes a very striking comment. He says, the leaders of the Enlightenment were not believers, but they were biblically literate and biblically cultured. Conversely, Bible-believing fundamentalists often know remarkably little of the content of Scripture. When I first arrived at Yale, even those who came from non-religious backgrounds knew the Bible better than most of those who now come from church-going families.
Uh-huh.
Playing fast and loose with the Bible needed a liberal audience in the days of Norman Vincent Peale, but now, as the case of Robert Schuller indicates, professed conservatives eat it up.
Mm-hmm.
The culture of Christians, as well as of non-Christians, has been de-Christianized, and the language of public discourse has become dangerously feeble.
Huh.
Alan Bloom, in his book The Closing of the American Mind, put it similarly. He said, as the respect for the sacred, the latest fad, has soared, real religion and knowledge of the Bible have diminished to the vanishing point.
Hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
It really is.
The soaring of pop Christianity, promise keepers, excitement for cover stories of national magazines, mm-hmm. the search for the mm-hmm. sacred. At the same time that soars in popular culture, the actual knowledge of the doctrinal content of the Bible and of Christianity
has almost diminished to nothing.
Yeah.
Well, this is the connection.
Well, that's why, again, you go back to, we look at the popularity, we look at the profitability of it, but then when you talk to the people who come out of these gatherings, they are ignorant of the most basic doctrines of the faith. Ask them what the gospel is. Ask them, the ones who have no time for any book but the Bible, those who have no love for any creed but Christ, ask them what justification is, and they can't tell you.
Ken and Rod, again, I quote from Richard Hofstadter, the Pulitzer Prize-winning book Anti-Intellectualism in American Life, where he lays a lot of the anti-intellectualism at the feet of revivalism. Quote, the Puritan ideal of the minister as an intellectual and educational leader in the community was steadily weakened in the face of the evangelical ideal of the minister as a popular exhorter.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Theological education itself became merely instrumental. Similarly, an alarm was reported in the South Carolina Gazette in 1741 that the trained clergy, whether of the urbane Unitarian type or of the Orthodox variety, were being overthrown by, quote, private persons of no education and but low attainment in knowledge and in the great doctrines of the gospel.
That could have been published last week.
Yeah. Now, people will look at that and say, well, you guys are just intellectualists if
right.
you expect pastors to... I mean, how can you say Pastor Bob over here, who's had a tremendous conversion experience and the Lord has worked marvelously in his life, that he can't be a minister unless he gets all that book learning?
Yeah, goes to one of your cemeteries.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, gosh.
I mean, so let's answer that with some relevant biblical texts.
Well, in the first place... to preach the gospel or to preach about God requires a right understanding and a right presentation. Let me just share a passage out of Job chapter 42 in the 7th verse. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." The wrath of God is aroused against these individuals for not speaking right about him. And so why do our preachers need to be trained? So they can speak right about God.
We'll spend thousands of dollars on braces to straighten out our teeth,
right,
and on diet programs to straighten out our weight, but not lift a finger to straighten out our thoughts about God.
C.S. Lewis said, if you don't have a good theology, you will certainly have a bad one. You won't have no theology.
Exactly.
You think of Jesus saying, you know, summarizing the whole law in loving God with all of our heart, soul,
mind
and strength.
Yeah. And in Romans 12:2 is one of the most familiar. Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
By having a new experience. No, the renewing of our mind. Or John 8:31, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you hold to my teaching, my doctrine, then you're really my disciples. Or think of Romans 10:2. Now, this one is very to the point where Paul is saying, I testify about my brothers according to the flesh, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, if you don't know a doctrine such as justification and as background to that, your desperate alienation from God and your need for Christ and the atonement, if you don't understand justification, there's no way in the world, Paul says, you're going to actually embrace Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and what you'll be talking about to other people is basically your excitements rather than the doctrinal content that's central to Christianity.
Sort of what we're doing today. Paul says, we demolish arguments, and take every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. That's a fairly intellectual task. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Watch your life and doctrine closely.
Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Mm-hmm. The content. Don't let anybody fiddle with the content.
Right.
And this is always going to be, what's the nature of sin? How deep is the trouble? Who's Christ? What happened at the cross? How is it made available to me?
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth.
The other half of the passage that Rod cited, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge.
Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Let's not cater to the crowd.
Yeah.
Let's not preach to the lowest common denominator.
And going back to what we were talking about earlier about the training, the whole purpose of seminary training and professional training is to equip us in the faith. The important thing is the information and not necessarily the paper.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You are preparing to rightly handle and divide the word of truth,
right,
which means you've got to learn theology. And we can't do that alone.
Right.
Getting bad grades on an exam is one of the best ways to go back to the text and try
Absolutely.
To get it right the next time. We'll be back next week to continue, actually to wind up our series on revivalism. We hope you've enjoyed it. Until next week, it's Mike Horton for Ken Jones and Rod Rosenblatt. Have a great day.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.